of Judges, not the whole book. What we did is we looked at some stories of some of the select and more famous judges, like Gideon and Samson, stories that we've all heard. And thinking about that, the book of Judges is a interesting story, and it's an interesting time of history in the nation of Israel. And so hopefully we can get some principles from this, and not just apply them to the United States, where, by the way, there are principles that could be applied, but to our own lives. What's happened to the nation of Israel should not theologically be applied directly to the United States. And the United States is not Israel. The temple system under the Levitical priesthood is not the church today. But all that happened to the nation of Israel, we can apply it individually to our lives today. And the lessons that they learned nationally, we should learn personally. And there's plenty to learn. So as we look, you can open your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. And we'll look there, and we'll be looking and comparing at different verses as we just look at a little overview and get the setting of what's going on in Israel. So, Judges chapter 1, and before we start, let's pause for another word of prayer, and we'll begin our service. And our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come to church, to gather around your word without fear. We thank you for the freedom to not come to church. And we just pray that as responsible citizens, that we would take a look at the liberty that we have and use it wisely and understand that true freedom only comes from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you'll be free indeed. And it's the truth of God's Word that sets us free. And so we pray that we would never lose sight of the fact. And as we move into this election year, and politics is everywhere, we just pray that as your children, we would not lose sight of the fact that our hope, the nation's hope, does not lie in a party or in a politician, but rather lies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope comes from above, and we pray that we would never forget that, and that we would be good administrators, that we would be good stewards of the truths that we've been able to learn and gather from your word. So we just pray that that would be true of us. We want to especially think of Jean this morning in the hospital. We just pray that you could direct the doctors for him, and that his heart situation or whatever they find could be fixed. And so we just commit all that to you this morning in Jesus' name. Well, as we look at Judges, and I didn't get there, I'm going to have you compare some points, and I'm going to call this the foundations of failure. And as we stop and we look at the foundations of failure, a good question could be asked, and that's this: what went wrong? What went wrong? And as you stop and you think of your life, as you stop and you think of the nation, as you stop and we think and look back at the history of Israel, they found themselves in, how could we put it, the pits. And when you find yourself in the pits, has anybody found themselves in the pits? A good question is this: What went wrong? What went wrong? And I would suggest to you this, that whether you're having marital problems, whether you're having other problems, life wasn't just glorious, and then all of a sudden, one morning you woke up and everything fell apart. And I've talked to people, and sometimes husbands will say this, usually not wives, but husbands. I thought everything was just fine. Really? What went wrong, and what we typically see are the results of some poor decisions, some things that went wrong first. And when we get to the end of Judges, we see this right here, that there is everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Why? How did it come to this? And in our country, in fact, it's interesting. I was in West Virginia. I told you I wasn't going to tell any jokes, didn't I say that? I don't know if this is a joke or not, but there is an elderly couple who has driven Brenda's folks to the doctor about 45 minutes, and they've been very good to Brenda's 90-year-old mother and giving her rides. Well, he's got cancer, and they schedule all their appointments at the same time in Charleston, West Virginia, which is about 45, 50 miles, something like that. So I called him and said, could I drive you? Oh, you don't have to do that. Well, we could meet you there so he wouldn't have to drive as far. He says, no, I'd like to drive. He says, our doctor's appointments take a long time. I said, that's fine. I'm just sitting here at the house. I'll sit in the doctor's and read magazines or something. And don't worry about me. And he thanked me for driving him. And here he's in his 80s with cancer, and he's still driving and helping people, and it inspired me. So we come back, and it rained hard two times, and he thanked me three or four times. Thank you for driving. We get back, the sun's out, it's nice. We look, and he shows us his house and his backyard, and we walk through his garage, and on the garage, he's got a toilet seat with a lid hanging on the wall, and on the toilet seat it says, what did it say? What did it say, Brenda? Waste management, or something about the waste has to go. You open the lid, and he's got a picture of some prominent current politicians. I'll let you figure out their names and their pictures. And there was four of them. And one of them's first name was Nancy. Okay. And we sit, and West Virginia is a very Democrat state. And but they hate Obama and Hillary. And you sit in McDonald's, where all the old people go. They do that everywhere, don't they? All the old retired guys, it's the Liars Club, we call it. And they're sitting and having coffee together, and this one guy says to me, yeah, he says, I drank the poison the first time, but no more. And, so I don't know, what it is. I don't know why I told that story, but the point is this. It starts somewhere, doesn't it? There is, where did we go wrong? And in Judges chapter 1, we have almost verbatim the opening statement that we have in Joshua chapter 1. And in Judges chapter 1, we read this. Now, after the death of Joshua, and if you just keep your finger there and turn back to Joshua, which is just in front of Judges, if I can find it right here, we read this. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun. So we've got, except for the names, the opening phrases are identical. After the death of Moses, we have Joshua. After the death of Joshua, we have the book of Judges. And as we stop and we think of the difference between what followed those two deaths, think of Joshua. Think of Moses. When Moses died and Joshua took over, the nation of Israel, and I understand that Joshua wasn't perfect, that there were mistakes that were made, and he made some leagues with the Gibeonites that he shouldn't have, and there were, you know, a few little shortcomings with Ai, if you remember, but overall, we would say that the leadership of Joshua and the nation under Joshua was largely successful. And whenever there was a mistake that was made, they went and sought the Lord's face and got things straightened out before they went down the tube. What we find in Judges chapter 1, the same phrase, after the death of Joshua. And after the death of Joshua, we read this, and back to Judges chapter 1. It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, so far, so good, wouldn't you say? I mean, it sounds good. And what God is saying is, I want Judah, the tribe of Judah now, to be the leader in driving out the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were the inhabitants of the promised land that Joshua never failed to drive completely out. And as we stop and we think of why that happened, the Lord tells us later that God left some Canaanites in the land to test the children of Israel. And as we stop and we think of these tests, they came. And as we move on, what we find is this. And we have a hint of what went wrong in chapter 1, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Now, when we come to this because, or they could not. They could not because why? Well, we've got a couple of choices here. One is, God couldn't handle these chariots. What do you think of that? I don't think that that was the problem here. And I don't think that that is what the could not is in reference to. What we have here is a failure of faith. The nation of Israel, Judah in particular, they did good work up in the mountains where it was man to man. But when they had to face some heavy artillery and the cavalry, basically is what we're looking at, and these chariots in the open fields where, tank warfare is a little bit better, they became afraid. And they could not. And what we find in Judges 1:19 is a failure of faith. And as we stop and we think of taking our eyes off of what God can and cannot do. And we sit here in church, and how many of us would say there's some things that God can't do? Would anybody admit to that? If I said, this isn't a church where everybody waves their hands and says amen, but if you say amen or something like that, nobody's going to throw you out or anything. But if I said, if anybody here believes that God can do anything, would everybody agree? Sure, we would all agree that God can do anything, including chariots. In fact, what's interesting is that in Israel's history, there was already times when God took care of chariots. Do you remember the chariots coming out of Egypt? The wheels fell off in the middle of the Red Sea, and they got crushed. God can handle chariots. There's other times in the history of Israel that God has demonstrated His strength in Israel's behalf. And yet, all of a sudden, the tribe of Judas could not. They were the ones that could not. Why? Because we have a hint of a foundation of failure. Now think about this in your life, people. And for me, is there anything God cannot do? I'll be the first to tell you, oh, God can do anything. In fact, let's sing. God can do anything, anything, anything. We sing the song. And yet, when we face obstacles in our life, what happens to us? We often faint inside. And when we faint inside, we are heading in a direction that's going to take us downhill. We also find that we have a failure of courage. Let's look in the same chapter at verses 27. In verse 27, we read this: neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean. And let me drop down to verse 28. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive them out. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive them out. Neither did Asher drive out. But we read on, the Asherites dwelled among the Canaanites. And so what we find is this, is that they could not because of faith, and then that lack of faith caused a decision to be made. And the decision to be made was what? They did not. They could not, they did not. And what we find is a simple principle right here. If you can trust God to do anything, then why don't you? It's one thing to say, but it's another thing to actually say, I'm going to trust the Lord in a particular situation. I am going to take a step in the right direction. You young people, and all of us can relate to this if you think back long enough. We oftentimes know what's right. We know what we should do. And yet when peer pressure comes, whether it's at school or even on the job, how many employees have just simply goofed off on the job because everybody is? And I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. That would be awful. I had a friend who got a job with the post office delivering mail up north. And so he's delivering the mail, and he gets done in half the time. He's done with his route by noon. And all the other mail carriers pulled him aside and said, "What are you doing? We've got a good thing going here. Slow down." So what he did in 4 hours before he knew any better, now that he's educated, he takes his full allotted time so that nobody looks bad. And he says, you know, at first I felt kind of guilty about that. He says, what's going on? But you know what? As time went on, it just became the standard operation. And everything just kind of slowed down. We stop and we think about that. It is true everywhere. And it's sad, isn't it? It's sad. And yet, they would not. One tribe wouldn't do it. The next tribe wouldn't do it. The next tribe wouldn't do it. If they can't do it, neither can I do it. Well, listen, folks. Just because somebody else isn't doing it doesn't mean that God still can't do it through you. Would you dare to be a Daniel and stand alone? And it's interesting how weakness, just like a bad apple, can spread, and it spreads a lot faster than when someone takes a stand. And it's just part of the curse that we are under. Something was wrong in Israel. And as we stop and we think of this right here, I'd like to look at three areas of failure with the nation of Israel. And the first one we'll read in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no covenants or leagues with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? And what we find is this. In the first area, we have some national compromise right here. The national compromise involved making leagues or covenants with the people that lived in Canaan land. They made deals. I don't know if it was a West Bank, East Bank situation or whatever it is. You can worship in your mosque and we'll leave you alone if you leave us alone. I don't know what the deals were. But they cut deals with this. And we know it had something to do with religion because the angel said this. He says, I don't want you to make any deals. No deals. You shall what? Throw down their altars. And as we stop and we think of throwing down the altars, apparently the deals that were made allowed the altars to stand. And when we compromise as a nation in this way, it's very dangerous. Now, keep in mind, the nation of Israel, I mentioned this at the onset, pictures not the United States, but we as individuals should learn from this particular lesson. If we compromise as an individual, then we are on the wrong road. We live in a time when churches, in fact, I asked this question. This has always been kind of an interesting question to me. In West Virginia, and those of you who have been down south, have you ever noticed that there's Baptist or Methodist churches all over the place? And in this town, there are little Baptist churches. There's three or four or five of them right in this little town of 3,900 people. But then when you drive out of town, there's these little bitty churches all over. And I met a guy who just became a pastor. He's 22 years old. The Lord's called him. Maybe he was 25, and he's called him when he was 21 or something like that. And he's got a Baptist church. And I said, well, how long have you been preaching? And he says, oh, 3 years. He says, oh, is the congregation growing? Oh, yeah. We got the building paid off in the first month. And in the second month, we've got a missions program started. And I said, well, how many do you have? He said, 7 to 14 people. And that includes his family. In 3 years. And I'm thinking to myself, not that numbers mean anything, they don't. But here's my question, and I asked them this question: well, what's the difference between your church and the Baptist church down the road? And if I'm moving to town, and I ask my cousins this too, I mean, there's three Baptist churches right in a row. Which one, what's the difference? Why should I go to this one and not this one? You ever thought about that question? I think about that question. Why? Why? And you know what? They didn't know. One guy says, well, the one church, they're King James only. So that's why we don't go there. Okay? Anything else? I don't know. And why would you start a church? Why don't you just take your seven people and go to that church and help out that way? Agreed? Why would you do that if there is no difference? And I can understand. People, my grandfather went here, my parents went here, my great-grandfather went here, so I'm going here. This is their pew. They bought this pew. So I'm going to sit in this pew till the day I die. I can understand that, why people would do that. But think about it, folks. Just think, why do we do the things that we do? And I've come to the conclusion that the guy had a calling. He just wanted to be a teacher. So he'd rather have his own little church and let his grandfather pay the way so he could preach. And he's going to preach and have his church and be a preacher. No matter what, that's why we have our church, so I can preach. Really? Folks, we've got some interesting issues here. Well, let me move on. Judges chapter 2, that's the first one. Let's look at the second one. In Judges chapter 2, verse 11, we read this. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, verse 13. And the anger of the Lord was against them. And it's interesting, as we stop and we look at this, and you wonder which one came first. Did they have lack of faith because of this religious compromise right here? And I put religion in quotes because... And probably should have used the word doctrinal compromise. We have a body of truth. And this body of truth, it either is the truth or it's just a truth. Now, what do you believe? Do you believe the Bible is a truth or is it the truth? I believe it's the truth. And there's a difference in mindset when it comes to, well, we all have the same God. I was very disappointed with one of the prayers of at the Republican convention. And paraphrasing, the guy says, we all come to the same God. We might call him by different names. Do you remember that prayer? What do you mean you might call him by different names? The Bible says there's one name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. Acts 4:12. And the Bible tells us his names. And it doesn't include all the names that we have. And as we stop and we think, there's another compromise that we have. And let's look over at Judges chapter 3, verse 6. And in Judges chapter 3, verse 6, we read this. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew language, where it says the nation of Israel did evil, and in every passage that we looked at, that term is used. In the Hebrew language, there's a definite article in front of the word evil. He's just not talking about, you know, there's pickpockets in your city or something like that, and there's evil going on, and kids are cheating in school. He gets very specific, and he tells the nation what the evil is. And if you look at it, he always explains what they've done. And he's not talking about a lack of perfection here at all. There are specific things that follow the evil. And what is the evil that he's talking about? And here he goes right back in verse 7, and the children of Israel did this evil thing in the sight of the Lord. Well, what thing? They forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. And you can go through and you can see the specific evil that they did. And I'd like to just make a couple of comments about this compromise. When you have the truth, and I'll just ask this question, how do you compromise the truth? Think about that. We have error here, and we have the truth here. And the Word of God is truth. Now, if I'm going to sit down with this error over here and compromise, who gives? The error gives a little bit, and the truth gives a little bit. Guess what? Once the truth gives, who's the loser? We are the losers. There is no room for compromise. And as we stop and we think about that, I would like to turn in the New Testament here in closing and just look at a few verses that make reference to this very thing that we're talking about. In James chapter 4, we read this in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now, he's not talking about being friendly. We should all be friendly. The idea of friendship here is working together and having fellowship and communion with and going along with. And he says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And as we stop and we think of God being a jealous God, God isn't jealous because you have something that He wants. He is jealous because He wants all of you. And He doesn't like to share you with the world. And when we compromise, it doesn't make God happy. And it grieves the Spirit that's in us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this. In verses 21 and 22, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? As we stop and we think of the whole idea, it's important for us to understand that God cannot compromise. God cannot be compromised. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you see these principles that the nation of Israel forgot during the time of the judges are repeated in the New Testament for us as individuals. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with who? Unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And as we stop and we just think about that, God, while he loved the world so much, he did everything possible to provide salvation. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and notice, it's him and him alone. We've got a verse on the wall, not of works. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And there is no compromise. If you're here this morning and you are thinking, well, I'm not sure if I would go to heaven if I die. Maybe you weren't thinking that. I'll ask you that. Are you sure? You say, well, I'm pretty sure because, you know, I believe in God, and I believe in doing the best you can. I believe in not cheating people, and I believe you should go to church whenever you can. And I believe in Christmas, and I believe in Easter. And I also have my fingers crossed, and I'm hoping that that will get the job done. Listen, the gospel, the good news, is very good news, and it includes an offer to everyone. Anyone can get saved. But there's only one way to salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross, and that cannot be compromised. And if you compromise in one little point, you destroy the gospel. Does that make sense? And it's important that we understand that God is God. He is right. His ways are not our ways. And he is not going to compromise for us. And he laid it out in his word. And it's so easy for us to do what? To just compromise in different areas. And we live in a time when, well, we're told by Solomon that there is nothing new under the sun. If you think compromise was bad today, you're right, it is. Just like it was in the days of Solomon. Solomon was a compromiser. Solomon knew what he was talking about. And Solomon actually encouraged people to listen to God while you're young. Don't wait till you're an old man like me. Now, if you're an old man and you haven't listened to God, start. It's never too late. But Solomon is giving some advice. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll see how Peter puts it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace, verse 2, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, as we stop and we think of the judges, why in the world would the nation of Israel compromise with the Canaanites when God promised them their land and he promised them victory? You see, those great and precious promises were just kind of fogged in the minds of the Israelites. And as a result, the Canaanites were there. And here Peter is saying, you know what? God has given us great and precious promises. Not only has he promised us salvation from the penalty of sin and a home in heaven forever, he has promised us victory, salvation over the power of sin in our daily lives. And how do we come about that? We come about that by not ignoring the precious promises that God has made to us. And some of them are very simple. I will never leave thee and forsake me. And while I'm kicking around, the doctor told me I should put ice in a bucket and soak my heel, make it feel better. So I get a flood in my basement and that water's cold. So I figured, well, I'll go barefoot, and it didn't help. It didn't help. What do they know? But anyway, I'm kicking around, and guess what? It's very easy to think of this. Where's God? Did He forsake me? I don't need this. This is enough to make a preacher swear. And yet, God is there. He knew this was going to happen. He knew this before. He knew about the rain. And I don't care if you got 12 inches of rain or 14 inches of rain. God knew all about it. And nothing takes Him by surprise. And here's what He says in verse 4, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's talking to believers here, not unbelievers. He says, we've already escaped this corruption. Now let's have fellowship with God. And how do we do that? We do that by believing the great and precious promises that God has given us. And as the Apostle Paul put it, we walk by faith, not by sight. And isn't it interesting that we as Christians, so oftentimes, when things go our way, we're praising God and we thank God. When things are going good and when people aren't rubbing us wrong, everything is okay. But listen, what if you're rubbed wrong? What if things don't go good? Will you praise God then? Did you know that God never changed? Your circumstances may have changed, but God didn't change. And He wants to teach us something through all of this, but He wants us to trust Him. He wants to give us courage. And faith gives us courage. We could look at many, many illustrations of that. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They believed God. And it gave them courage. They never bowed the knee. And they walked right into a burning, fiery furnace that was so hot it killed the people that carried them up. And God was with them in the fiery furnace. And they trusted Him. And guess what? They didn't care if they got burned up or if they made it through alive. Now God saw in that time that they made it through alive. But guess what? They didn't care. They believed God to the end. You know why? Because one of the precious promises that we have is a home in heaven. My waterlogged basement is not my permanent home. I'm just passing through. But there is going to come a day when the Bible promises me, and I'm just going to guess, we won't need sump pumps in heaven. Good news? It's Mickey Mouse, isn't it? When you stop and think about it. We have some great and precious promises. We have something to look forward to that far transcends any good that can happen here on earth. That's good news, isn't it? And when we're focused on these great and precious promises, it does something to us. It changes our perspective. And it gives us courage to face the troubles and the trials each day that we live. And the troubles and trials do come, don't they? And if they haven't come, it's because you're very young. Just hang around a few days and they're there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for Your Word. And as we stop and we think of the history of the nation of Israel, and we even compare it to our country, and we just see how they compromised, and they didn't trust you, and it just led to all kinds of problems. We just pray that we would learn that we have a God in heaven who indeed is the Creator, who has power over everything. We have your Word. And while there's much more we could learn, you have told us what we need to know. And we pray that we would trust it, that we would not compromise it, that we'd be diligent to stick with the Word of God. We pray that we would understand that the salvation of this nation, even in time, involves sticking to the Word of God. So whether everyone else forsakes your Word, we pray that we as individuals would not, and that we would understand that there's a day coming when you are going to right all the wrongs and we are going to live in heaven with you forever. What a day to look forward to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and